Well, we're back in the Gospel of John this morning. We're finishing up this passage in chapter 3 that ends down in verse 21, this whole passage dealing with Nicodemus, a rich, 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 rich passage. Our passage today is actually verses 17 down through 21 as we finish this off. But before we look at that, let me just kind of walk us back through what we've seen so far up to this point. Of course, a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, has come to speak with Jesus. And we understand that as a Pharisee, he was a man who thought that he could earn his own salvation. This was a man that was confident that he was able, in his own strength, to punch his own ticket to heaven. Simply put, that tells us at the very outset of John chapter 3 that this was a man chock full of error. And furthermore, he was a teacher, we find out as we go through this passage. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. So he was teaching this major theological error, not only living it himself, but teaching it to others, many, many others. He was teaching heresy. He was teaching a damning doctrine. He was, in the words of Matthew 23, shutting off the kingdom of heaven from people. He was a blind guide, leading the blind. He was teaching others this false doctrine of works and making his false converts sons of hell. That's all in Matthew 23. And so Jesus, throughout this passage, is correcting that error, correcting the heresy of Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes probably just to have a little talk with this man who he sees as a teacher sent from God. He wants to come to talk to him, probably just to find out what the kingdom of God's going to be like when he gets there. And Jesus very quickly says, in effect, first things first, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll never even see the kingdom of God. Kind of stops Nicodemus in his tracks. Jesus is talking here about the absolute necessity of the new birth. He's telling Nicodemus in very certain terms that sinful man cannot be saved by their own ability. Every man is born a sinner, and so every man needs God to do a sovereign work in his life. Natural man, apart from God, is dead in sin and does not accept the things of God, and natural man is unrighteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. So natural man, born already of the flesh, needs to be born again, this time of the Spirit. God must cause you to be born again, literally born from above. That's to say that God must do a miracle in you in which He transforms you. It's a divine miracle that in which God gives you a new heart, puts a new spirit within you. A divine miracle in which you become a new creature with a new disposition, new desires, new abilities to obey and please God. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that apart from God and apart from God's grace, natural man is in a major predicament. It's important to understand that. So Jesus' overarching lesson to Nicodemus in these first 10 verses of this passage is, contrary to all that Nicodemus believed, natural man is not in a position whereby he's able, by his own works, to save himself. This is a truth taught in the Old Testament. It's taught again later by Paul and in several passages, very clearly in Titus 3, verse 5, where he writes, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit." So God must do a work in us, Nicodemus. Man needs to be transformed from the inside out, and only God can do that. Natural man, every man apart from God, is in a major predicament. He needs God's help. Now then, Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus what he must do, what man must do. And follow along with me as I read our text this morning. We'll focus on verses 17 to 21. I'm going to start back in verse 14 just to kind of set the context again. Verse 14, John 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, and for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Jesus is now saying to Nicodemus in this passage, here is what man must do. Here is what you need to do. You need to abandon all your trust in your own ability to earn your salvation. You need to stop trusting in your religious heritage. You need to stop trusting in all your religious ritual, all your works, all your morality, and you need to come to faith in Christ alone for salvation. We've looked at verses 14 through 16 already. He uses that illustration in verse 14 that you're very familiar with now of the Israelites in Numbers 21. Because of their sin, God had sent fiery, poisonous snakes that were biting the Israelite people, and the Israelites were dying. They were helpless. God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole, and told Moses that it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when that person looks at the serpent that is lifted up on the pole, that person shall live. It's a wonderful illustration, very simple in God's providence. It's a great illustration of our predicament and the only solution to our predicament. The Israelites were in a helpless predicament because of their sin. Their only solution, their only way to be physically healed, was to look to the serpent lifted up on the pole. And so it is with us, and this is the point to Nicodemus and to us, we're in a helpless predicament. That is to say, we can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. The only way we can be saved is to look to the lifted up Christ. And verse 15, whoever does that, whoever believes, will in him have eternal life. It's simple, straightforward, clear. So clear that it amazes Nicodemus. He can't comprehend it. And he said, and in his mind, he's thinking, what do you mean, Jesus? Faith in him, in the Son of Man, in Christ for eternal life. Not salvation by human works. That can't be right, can it? And wait, Jesus, did you just say whoever believes will have eternal life? Are you saying even the blasphemous, idolatrous Gentiles can be saved? This is a leading Pharisee, a teacher, a member of the Sanhedrin. This truth that Jesus is telling him is tearing out, absolutely, it's tearing out the foundations of his whole religious system, his whole false religious system. Why would God give eternal life to anyone who simply believes in the lifted up Son of Man? What's that about? Why would God give salvation through faith and not works? And even then, why would he give salvation to the heathen Gentiles? Well, we looked at the answer last week, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever truly believes in the lifted up Son of Man will in him have eternal life, because God so loves the world, he gave his only begotten Son to make that possible. What's behind it all? God's love for mankind, God's loving kindness toward lost sinners. And in his incredible love, in his unmerited, undeserved, unearned love, he's given us the greatest conceivable gift. He gave his unique, one-of-a-kind Son. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that's really a review of where we've been so far. Now let's look at verse 17. Last Sunday, I read you what Martin Luther said. He said, if I were as our Lord God and these vile people were as disobedient as they now be, I would knock the world in pieces. But God's love, as the hymnist writes, is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. And we see this again in verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is continuing and expanding on verse 16. The word judge there is the Greek word krino, and it can also be translated condemn. And that more specific sense is of that word is what is intended here. Jesus did not come the first time to condemn the world. It's not God's anger that sent Christ. Christ did not come to condemn the world. Just the opposite. He came into the world to save the world. Because what motivated the Father was not his anger, but his love. God sent Jesus to save the world. Jesus came to save the world. God sent his Son because of his infinite love of sinners. He sent his Son to display his grace and mercy to save them from his wrath. His love motivated him to save them from his wrath. The Jews expected the Messiah to come and rescue them and judge all the other nations, but God's word is clear. Jesus came in his first coming not to judge and condemn, but to save. That's a message, by the way, that's here in the Gospel of John, but also is the message that we see in all the other Gospels as well. For example, Matthew 9, verse 13, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He came to save sinners. Mark 1, verse 38, he said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. He came to not to condemn, but to save, and included in that is his preaching of the gospel. The next time he comes, he'll come in judgment. At his second coming, he'll come in judgment. But this time he has come, Luke 19, verse 10, to seek and to save that which is lost. So what have we seen to this point? First, we've seen man's predicament. Every man is separated from God because of his sin and he can't save himself. Second, we've seen God's provision. In his unmerited love, he gave his Son so that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. He came not to condemn, but to save. Now here's the third thing this morning. The third point really is the centerpiece of this final passage that we're looking at. Man's responsibility. We have man's predicament, God's provision, now man's responsibility. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God has provided a way of salvation, the only way of salvation, through faith in his Son. The point now is that man then now has a responsibility to believe. If he believes, he will not be judged but will receive the gift of eternal life. If he refuses to believe, he will die in his sins, he will perish, and then enter into eternal judgment. It's man's responsibility. Man was in a predicament. God has made a provision. Now man has a responsibility to respond. Now let's break this verse down, verse 18. He who believes in Him, in the Son of Man, in Christ, is not judged. What does it mean to believe in Him? The Greek text has the Greek preposition that we talked a little bit about last week that's translated literally into. It's literally, he who believes into Him. We saw the same thing last week in verse 16, whoever believes into Him. We are to believe into Him. In other words, you're to place your faith into Him. You are to place your confidence into Him. John instructs us further in that at the end of verse 18, we are to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Look at the end of verse 18. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed, notice this, in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the implication, of course, is that in order to be saved, to not be condemned, you must believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What's that mean, in the name? Well, the names meant much more in ancient times and in the time of Christ's ministry and in the time of the early church than it does today. For us today, a name is, for the most part, just a convenient label we use to distinguish one person from another. Not so in the ancient world. Then the name, in the ancient world, the name stood for the fullness of the person, the whole personality. And we see that in Scripture. We see it a lot in the Psalms. For example, let me just read you a few to give you a flavor for this. Listen to Psalm 5, verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt you. It's obvious that the psalmist was talking about not just loving a name for the sake of a name. He's talking about loving all that the name of God means. Here's another one. Psalm 20, verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. The name itself doesn't set you on high. It's the fullness of the God of Jacob, who, in all He is, in all His fullness, that sets you on high. And that's what it means here in John 3:18. We're to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And again, it's the same Greek preposition that's used here, the preposition literally translated into. So this is literally, believe into the name of the only begotten Son of God. That means that we're to believe in the fullness of all He is, the fullness of His name. We're to place our confidence, our faith in the fullness of who He is, the fullness of His name. It's not the name itself, it's not Christ, it's the fullness of the name. God the Father, in His great love for mankind, gave His Son to come and be born on this earth in human flesh, to live a sinless life, to die on Calvary's cross, to pay the penalty for our sin, not for His sin because He was sinless, but to pay the penalty for our sin. He is the only Savior. Jesus was then resurrected from the dead, and he was, as the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, He was hyper exalted, highly exalted, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So He's the only Savior. He is Lord. You are to believe in the fullness of His name. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. That's why Peter preached to the Jews in Acts 2, he made this point very clear. He said, Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So here's the point. Every sinner is in a major predicament. You can't save yourself. But if you will only look to the lifted up Christ, the one who is both Savior and Lord, if you believe into Him, if you place your faith into Him, you trust in Him alone, commit your life to Him alone for salvation, then you will not be condemned, you will be saved, you will have eternal life. Something about the words, the verbs, believe, in both verse 16 and in verse 18, whoever believes in Him shall not perish. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. Both times in the present tense, it's talking about continuing belief, ongoing characteristic belief. This is continuing belief. It's an abiding belief. This is a firm, abiding belief that does not fall away when affliction or persecution arises because of the Word. This is a firm, abiding belief that does not get choked out by the worry of the world or the deceitfulness of wealth. This is also not a superficial faith. This is belief into Christ. This is the true belief of Mark 8. Listen, let me read Mark 8, verses 34 to 38 to you. Really, that hymn that we that song that we sang this morning, "Jesus, I and My Cross Have Taken," is based on this passage. I think the writer highlighted Matthew 16, but it's the same passage in Mark 8, parallel passage. "If anyone wishes to come after me," Mark 8, verse 34, "if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You hear that? True belief into the name of the only begotten Son of God is not a superficial belief. It's not a get-out-of-hell-free card. True belief is a belief that is committed to Christ, the fullness of who He is. True belief, belief into Christ. "Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now let's come back now to the middle of verse 18. "He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed into the name of the only begotten Son of God." This is so important. The word "already" there is the key. Christ came to save. Believe and you will be saved. Believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God and you will be saved. All the charges that can condemn you to eternal punishment will be wiped away. The Bible teaches beautifully that as a believer, you come into a status that can be defined this way: no condemnation, full pardon, rescued from the curse of the law, cleared from all guilt, declared righteous, granted eternal life, never to be removed. What grace, what mercy is that? What immense love is that? But on the other hand, if you don't believe, you have been judged already because you've not believed in the unique Son of God. Now let's just consider what the little word "already" means. It's typical of people to say, I'm living my life and I think I do more good than bad. Right? I think all of you have heard people say that. They say something like this: God's keeping records and what I do, He's keeping records of what I do, and He'll let me into His heaven because my good outweighs my bad. I mean, we hear that, I hear that all the time. That's man's reasoning. That's a man-centered, self-righteous theology. It's entirely wrong. It's entirely wrong. In fact, that's Nicodemus thinking. That's thinking just like Nicodemus was when he first came to Christ that night. That's Pharisee thinking. It's thinking that if you count on that, that kind of thinking for salvation, that thinking will damn your soul for eternity in hell. Now, what's the truth? What does the Bible say? It says that every human being is born a sinner. It says, Psalm 51, that we're born sinners, and it says, Ephesians 2, that we are by nature children of what? Children who can do righteous deeds that outweigh their sin and earn salvation? No, it says we're born sinners, and Ephesians 2, we're by nature children of wrath. Our so-called good is not even good in the eyes of God because He knows our wicked hearts. The point is that for the natural man, apart from Christ, in a very real sense, the gavel has already fallen and the verdict has been rendered and the sentence has been passed. And the day of judgment will just put a final stamp on that judgment. Nothing is now being determined. Nothing. God does not have a board of angels counting each man's record to see if his good outweighs his bad. No, Scripture says natural man is in a dire predicament apart from Christ. He can't save himself. You're already guilty. The verdict has already come down. The sack is on your head. Your neck is in a guillotine, and the man is getting ready to let go of the rope. But God in His love has provided the gift of His Son, and your responsibility is to believe in His name. And the only way that guilty verdict can be reversed and the slate wiped clean and the sinner forgiven is by believing into the name of the unique Son of God. That's the only way. And if you do not believe, you've abandoned the only way. If you do not believe, if you continue in your unbelief, then you need to understand that you've already been judged and you've forsaken your only salvation. And the verdict is horrible. And the verdict is eternal. And the worm, Scripture says, never dies, and the fires never cease, and it's on you. You are responsible. Because you would not believe in God's loving gift of His Son. John 3 lays that out so clear. You see, you can be forgiven of your sins by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you can never be forgiven for your continued unbelief in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Man is responsible. Now, with the seriousness of that and the opportunity to come to Christ, you have to wonder, why then, on earth then, do sinners reject Christ? Why do they refuse to believe? Verse 19 answers that. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. That's Christ, the light. John has already said that in chapter 1. He is the light who enlightens every man. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Why don't people turn from their sin and repentance and in faith to Christ for salvation? Why? Because they love their sin. They don't want to come to Christ. They don't want to come near Christ because He's the light that enlightens every man. He shines a light on their sin. He exposes their sin. He convicts them. He shames them. He exposes them. It's not a matter of ignorance. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 32, about every unbeliever, every natural man apart from Christ. He says this, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." You see, it's not a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of the fact that they love their sin, and they don't want the light to expose them. They don't want that exposure, that conviction, that shame. They love their sin, and they want to remain in it. They prefer moral darkness. They're like roaches that hide themselves in dark places because they love the darkness. And you turn on the light and they run somewhere else where they can get back in the dark. They love their darkness. They love their wretchedness. They love their corruption. They refuse to be shaken out of their comfortable sin. They delight in their evil, and they love darkness, they hate light, and they certainly don't want to come to the light of the world, Christ, because then they will be exposed for what they are. So they resent the truth. They resent the Word of God. They resent the church, if the church is a church that really proclaims the Word of God, and they resent Christians. They hate Christ because He exposes their sin, and they love their sin, and they don't want to give it up. It's a strong, dominating compulsion of a stony, fallen, unregenerate heart. They love their sin so much, they act in a completely irrational way. They cling to the very thing that condemns them, and they refuse the only one who can save them. Totally irrational. But they love their sin, and they seal their own condemnation. Jesus came into the world to save, not to condemn. But when unbelievers refuse Him and continue in their unbelief, they seal their own condemnation. He came to save. He didn't come to preach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Pastors and teachers and preachers and self-proclaimed evangelists need to stop proclaiming a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's a false gospel that produces false converts because it sheds no light on the sinner's wretchedness. It uncovers nothing. It exposes nothing. It's a lie. What we need to do is shine the light of pure righteousness of Jesus Christ as brightly as we can on the sinner and see if the sinner runs. The issue is to confront sin in all its horror and all its ugliness, and they will seal their sentence by rejecting Christ because they love their iniquity, or by the grace of God, they'll run to the truth. They'll run to the light. Look at verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Verse 21 is about the believer. It's about the one who has believed and now practices the truth. He's in stark contrast, obviously, to the one in verse 20 who does evil and loves sin and hates the light. The believer hates sin and loves righteousness and comes to the light. Not in a proud, self-righteous way at all, but so that it may be plainly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God, done through God. We don't work them. They've been wrought in God. The people who practice the truth, believers, they walk in the light because they want the light to reveal what's going on in their life is being done by God. And certainly one of the benefits of that is assurance and confidence and joy in your faith. We come to the light. We love the light. We welcome the communion with Christ, because even though it does expose the remnants of our fallenness, it also shows us that God is at work in us. He has saved us. We love the light. We come to the light and we see that. He saved us. Now we're progressive. Now he's progressively sanctifying us, and that brings us assurance and encouragement. And we continue to come because we desire the purification that comes from coming to the light. If you're an unbeliever, you need to come to the light. You need to stop playing with sin. You need to stop loving your sin. You're flirting with eternity in hell. And you are responsible. You need to understand that nothing you can do to save yourselves. You can't one day change your mind and stop sinning and help little old ladies across the street and save yourself. You can't start performing good deeds and earn your way into heaven. You need to ask God to save you. You need to look to the lifted up Christ in faith alone, in Him alone. You need to understand what He did for you on the cross. You need to commit your life to Him. You need to commit your soul to Him alone. The Scripture says, promises that He will save you. George Whitefield was preaching on Market Street in Philadelphia from the balcony of a courthouse. And in the midst of his sermon, he suddenly stopped and he looked toward heaven and he said, "Father, Abraham, who do you have in heaven? Any Episcopalians? No. Any Presbyterians? No. Any Baptist? No. Any Methodists there? No. Any independent Bible folks? No. 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 Well, who do you have then?" Mr. Whitefield spoke as if the reply was coming from heaven. We don't know those names here. All that are here are Christians, believers in Christ, men who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of His testimony." And then Mr. Whitefield said, "Oh, is this the case? Then God help me. God help us all to forget party names and to become Christians in deed and truth. Come to the light," he said. "Come to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the light of the living, of the saving sacrifice. Stop relying on anything else. Have your confidence in Him alone. He'll never disappoint you. Come to the light." Let's pray. Father, we understand the truth that we can't save ourselves. And we're so grateful that You provided a Savior. And we understand that it's our responsibility to believe. And we understand in Your righteous judgment that if we don't believe, we don't deserve at all to spend eternity with You. And we won't. When we forsake Your Savior, when we turn our eyes away from Christ and refuse and continue to love our sin, we deserve everything we get, every punishment we get. In fact, it's only by Your grace, it's only by Your wonderful grace that we can come to You at all, and we praise You for that. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know You. I pray for others outside this church, throughout this town, throughout this county. Father, I pray that you'd open their eyes to the truth of this passage, of your word, and that you'd save them, Father. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be the light that you've called us to be. Father, that we'll have an impact in this town and in this community, sharing this message of the gospel. Faith in Christ alone. Saved through faith in Christ alone. Father, I pray if there's any stony, cold hearts here today that don't know you, that you'll cause them to be born again, that you'll turn them in faith to you. We beg you this. We praise you that you're so good and that you're so just and so righteous and so loving. In Christ's name, amen.